And if you have a Bible, you want to have it at the ready, that would be good. We're going to start a new series today. The Ten Commandments, Old Testament law. Oh, we may think, thanks a lot, Ben. That might be all right for the solicitors amongst us here, but not for me. Talk about grace, yeah. Law, boo. Oh dear. But, you might think as well, isn't a Christian about being free, not about being under rules? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Yes and yes to both of those questions. Now let's have a little reading. It's not a traditional reading now. We're going to fly around a bit in the Bible. So if you're up for it, fingers at the ready, and we're going to find some different places. You've probably gone to Exodus first. You could keep a finger there, but we're not going to go there first. If you'd rather not find and follow us around, that's fine. Just listen. But let's go to Romans 7 first. Just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 7, Church Bibles 1133. So, sorry, I'm not going to read all the context of this. It would be, take a while if we did that. I'm just going to read verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. Paul says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, the law he's talking about, we have been released, from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul's saying, we've been released from the law. We're not under it. Okay, so what about the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at today? Well, let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Church Bible is 969. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. Verse 17 and 18. I do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying the law will not pass away, isn't he? So what's going on here? Is the law abolished? Is it done away with? Or is it still present? Is it important? Are we being asked here to choose between Paul and Jesus? Well, there's something quite wonderful here. The answer is both are going on. Two home groups, you've seen this before. But before Jesus, people are under God's law. Okay, before Jesus came on the scene, Old Testament stuff, God's people are under God's law. Law being God's means of connecting with his people. Okay, this is a good thing because they can connect through God, through the sacrifices and so on. But then Jesus comes and fulfills the law, doesn't he, in his life, his death and resurrection. And God's people are then under grace. God's people are now under grace, not the law. But Jesus, Matthew 5, says law still matters. It's not done away with. Well, how is that so? Well, not as a bunch of rules over God's people, condemning. No, because Jesus fulfilled the law, didn't he? And because of the gift of new life, law is now where? Well, law now, wonderfully, is in God's people. Oh, the button. Here we are. It's in God's people. It ought to be bubbling up in God's people, flowing out of God's people, because God puts his law in Christ on people's hearts. The Holy Spirit takes God's word, internalizes it in his people, and so his law is in us. It's not over God's people, condemning us, hanging over us, if you like. Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law wonderfully. Now, in Christ, the law is in us to live out, to love God back through it. And Jeremiah looked ahead to that day. Let's go again, shall we? Can we turn to Jeremiah? Somewhere in the middle, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, famous passage, famous words. Page 794 in the church Bibles. So Jeremiah looked ahead to this day when Christ would do this and the law... Well, let me read. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their heart, in their minds, sorry, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." What a wonderful verse, isn't it? We won't turn to it, but again, in a... where is it? Ezekiel 11, it talks about a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. It's saying the same thing. And let's turn, two more to go, hope you're okay, to 1 John, right at the back of the Bible, 1 John 5, verse 3. So we're looking at page 1228. 1 John 5, verse 3, page 1228. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Not burdensome. Not for the Christian. Because now, in response to grace, being under grace, God's law is no longer a ladder. But it's a delight. So that's why we're going to look at the Ten Commandments over the next 10 weeks. Because the Ten Commandments show us what it is to live as God's people, God's way. To live in the right way towards God and towards one another. That's what the Ten Commandments show us. To live as people under grace, as receivers of his rescue and his love. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Great, because we can't, but now because of Jesus, we want to keep the Ten Commandments. We want to keep his law. So lastly, let's turn to Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. So reads the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We're going to sing before we look at this verse. Oh, the mercy of God, the glory of grace. Great song pointing us to what it means to be recipients of grace, what he's done for us. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Eyes and hearts and minds, open our ears, Lord, to hear your word and to love you more in response to it, we pray. Amen. So you may want Exodus 20 open. Perhaps you know it. So you don't, if you need it open, that's fine. I wonder if you ever feel trapped, enslaved, addicted, controlled, perhaps to certain patterns of thinking, perhaps certain emotions in you, perhaps certain behaviours that enslave you. And if so, do you ever question, why is that? Why is it perhaps that I'm addicted to body image? Why do I have to maintain a certain look? Why is it I have to go out of the house? You know, I can't go out unless I've done this or that. Or why is it perhaps that, you know, you so easily snap in anger? Or why does worry have such a grip on your life? Why does it rule so much of your time and your thinking? Or perhaps you have an overwhelming longing for this or that. Maybe it's to have a partner in life. Maybe it's a certain object, a thing. Maybe it's a person. Something that just consumes your thinking. Why? Well, the answer is because you have the wrong God at the center of you. Our world is full of gods. Get the wrong one, and instead of really living free, we end up enslaved. We end up trapped by these God substitutes that master us and leave us miserable and ensnared. Well, in a world full of gods, God says, the one true God says to his people, worship the right God. Who's that? Now, first he says, I am. I am, says God Almighty. In Exodus 20, we have a historic moment. This is the first time God has called and gathered his people together like this to address them. It's a big deal. Moses gets something like 613 other laws, but here now he gets the top 10, which is the summary and the center of the law. So this is a massive moment in history right here because of who is speaking. This is God, Yahweh, Israel, his name he gave to Israel, the Almighty Creator. And here, what does he do? He's revealing himself to his people. And I am is God's name for himself, which means the God who was, is, and is to come, the unchanging, dependable God. And God's character is seen in his law, so the ten are a reflection of him. The Ten Commandments, if you like, are God's verbal image of himself. He gives this sort of command because he is this sort of God. And he puts the law in stone, doesn't he? A sign of permanency. And he says, I am your God, not a God, but your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Your God, who rescued you. Let's try kind of get into the heads of the Israelites back then. What was life like for them a few weeks back? And they must be thinking, well, how do we get here so fast? All that's happened in between. How would they have been feeling, having seen all that God had done in Egypt to the Egyptians? Seeing what happened at the Red Sea, following the pillar of fire, night and cloud in the day, eating this miracle manna. And now here they stand at the foot of the mountain, and God is present in awesome power. And he's speaking to them. What a difference a few days makes, doesn't it? What a difference God makes. He's taken them from slavery. He's taken them to freedom. He's redeemed them. He's rescued them. He's broken the chains that has bound them. He's set them free. And now he is leading them to the land. And Israel, here in Exodus 20, is a picture of what's to come, aren't they? Jesus is the greater Moses. And we, like Israel, are born into slavery, aren't we? We're born as slaves to sin, trapped in it from the moment we were conceived, David says, Psalm 51. So Christians, let's get our heads thinking for a moment. What was life like before God rescued you, Christian? How is it you got here amongst God's people? Do you remember how God showed you your sin and his victory over it? Do you remember how he broke the chains of your sin in your life? Can you think how he has set you free? Do you see how God is guiding you and leading you? Do you see how we are on a journey, aren't we, to the land, the promised land, heaven itself? So there's a first Exodus, and there's a second Exodus, isn't there? A greater rescue. But here's the thing, going back to slavery is the danger. So God gives these laws. Why? Well, so that having been set free, we live free. Think of the many commands and instructions we have in the New Testament. Why do we have so many commands in the New Testament? Are they good for us? Yes. Why are they good for us? Why are the Ten Commandments still relevant for us today, even though Christ has fulfilled the law? Well, because as we hear from Christ himself, the Ten summarize the two greatest commandments, don't they? Which are to love your God and your neighbor as yourself. So this Ten isn't an intricate list, but here's God's set of principles that show us how to live God's way as God's people. God is saying this is how to live free. They're relevant, they're exciting, because having been rescued, now we have God's wisdom from God himself so that we don't go back into captivity. God's commands are life-giving to us because God's aim in us is to establish his people in the freedom he's brought for them. To make Israel, to make us wise, to show us what God is like, and to help us become more like God himself in our character. So the order is vital when we come to the Ten Commandments. First, God rescues his people, doesn't he? First, he rescues. Second, he gives them the law. So the law is not a ladder to God. The law aren't terms of entry to his good books. So for Israel, it wasn't law. I knew there was a catch to this getting out of Egypt thing. No, it was rescued, yes. Now, to keep you free, here's how to live as my people. To keep you safe, to keep you from harm, think fish. To keep you safe, here's my law. Our Heavenly Father is not like some earthly condition-based fathers who perhaps get on the phone to their child at university and says, don't bother coming home unless you get a 2-1 or above. No, God is not like you meet the standards and then I'll love you. No, God says, because you're mine, because you're my children, now here's how to live. We've got to see the order. Because I love you, here's how to enjoy the life I've given you. You were slaves, now you're free. Stay free. Here's how. Really, really important we get the order right. Law on its own looks like a list of do's that begin with don't they? Or rather, a list of do's that actually mean don't. So you shall, you think, yay, not. Oh, it kind of works that way. And the problem we've got is a detached checklist approach to the law is wrong. And it does make law a burden. That happened with the Pharisees, didn't it? The problem was they loved the law, didn't they? They loved the little rules, but not the lawgiver. But the law was never meant to function on its own, is it? No, God's law must be joined to God himself. And we must see that it flows from him because of his grace and goodness to us. And when we see that it's because he loves us, he saves us, that's why he instructs us, then it ought to make us love his law. When we read commands in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we ought to think, yes, this is God speaking. He loves me. He wants me to live right. He's a loving father that, having freed me, he wants me to stay free. Let's talk about fences for a moment. Picture a young child who's just mastered riding their tricycle. But now they think, because they can pedal and move about a bit, that it's okay to go off pedaling down the road and join the traffic. Yay, freedom at last. I've got my wheels, off I go to the shops. What do traffic lights mean again? What does the father do as he sees the toddler pedaling out the drive, trying to join the road? He runs up, of course, getting him, whoa, stop. Where are you going, mister? Of course, he stops the toddler because that much freedom is going to end in disaster. That's going to lead into suffering, isn't it? So it's back to the safety of the garden. And then dad does what? He builds a fence, doesn't he? He builds a fence around the garden. What is that fence? Is it to the child, oh, you built a fence, or oh, I know you don't love me now, that sort of thing. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? Because behind the fence, the little one is free. Free to ride their tricycle around in safety. The fence is there because the father does love him and wants to protect him. Because total freedom will harm the child, of course. It's true for most rules in a home run by parents, wise parents particularly. You can get the response from the child, me not long ago, oh, what an annoying rule. I can't go out, I can't do this and that, when and where I want. Oh, my parents just hate me. No, they love you. The rule is there so you live in freedom. It's to keep you from harm. It's the purpose, like God's law, is for your good. See, true freedom is not us doing what we please, is it? Now, that will get us into big trouble because of what our hearts are like, because of the bias to sin. But to freedom, true freedom is to live God's way, because that's how he's designed us. That's what we're made to do, to live under his rule. We can only be free when we're living his way. Well, let's have a look at God's first fence. First command, no other gods before me. So to his children, God says, there's only one God, it's me. I'm God, not they, not them, not that thing, not you. I am the only God. Have none before me. And some think, well, that's a bit sort of me-ish of God, isn't it? Until we realise that it's not only right that the God of all the universe is first in our lives. I don't think that's unreasonable of God to be asking this, is it? But it also, of course, makes perfect sense to our health, to our well-being, to listen to the one who knows everything. But why does he tell us? Why does he give this first command? Well, sadly, although we've been saved, Christians, we're rescued, we're heading to the land, we need to hear it. We need to be told, don't we? For God's people back in Egypt, religion had got a bit mixed up, hadn't it? Their faith had got mixed in with the Egyptians. And so there were many gods, of course, in the culture then. And the problem was not getting the people out of Egypt. Now, that's easy for God. The problem is getting Egypt out of them, isn't it? Do you know how many gods they had in Egypt back then? Neither do I just thought I'd throw it out there. But apparently it was a lot of gods. They had a god for almost everything. And in our modern kind of snobbery, you might think, that's a primitive people back then. Glad we're not like that now. All those silly, funny gods they had. Aren't we thankful we've moved on? We're not like that anymore. But here's the thing. The reason they had multiple gods was because the gods promised different things to them. Like what? Fertility, power, prosperity, fame, sex. Hang on a minute. They sound a little bit like our gods today, don't they? Don't people worship all those things today? Yes. We might call it beauty today. And they called it the goddess Pakhet. But there's no difference. It's the same thing, isn't it? And isn't the right God at the centre of us problem the same problem for us today? It's not that Jesus has difficulty rescuing us out of sin. He is supremely faithful, isn't he, to go to the cross. We praise him for that. That's why we worship him. No, the problem isn't getting people out of sin. It's getting sin out of the people, isn't it? It's getting us walking right. It's getting us with him at the centre of our lives. Someone said that gods today are not so much metal, but mental. Get right around. That not that, of course, gods today are all non-physical, but it is true to say that most idols in our culture today aren't Asherah poles in our garden or a shrine in the corner of our lounge. Has anyone got any of those at home? Anyone got a shrine or an Asherah pole? That's good to hear. But rather, idolatry today looks like good things becoming God things because, and here's the thing, of the priority we put on them. Has anyone here got a problem with good things becoming central things? You're not alone. We all have that problem. We have the same plethora of false gods today in our culture, don't we? We have the same problem like Israel. We need to hear the same word, because if going back to false gods is still the danger. Going back to Egypt, going back to the slavery of that old master is still our problem, sin. Speaker and writer Paul Tripp says, desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when the desire becomes a ruling thing. He says that is the core of idolatry today. when something or someone is raised to a level beyond what it ought to be, beyond our worship and desire of God himself. Now, we think we're too clever today for objects of stone and wood. You know, we're beyond that, much more advanced, aren't we? So instead, our idols begin as good things, such as our children doing really well, our jobs, our grades. But here's the thing, when we attach our greed to those things, when we make them the centre of our world, that becomes idolatry. So the wrong God for you and I is potentially anything. My home and how well it's decorated. Money, marriage, sex, pleasure, beauty, sport, family, promotion, my comfort, leisure, peace, approval, my career, my exam results. It can be anything. Now, of course, all of those things just mentioned, they're not bad things. They're good things, aren't they? But they become bad when we give them more meaning, more purpose and status than they ought to have. So a false god is anything that controls us, that moves from a I like to have to a must have it. It's a must have. And today's shrines, of course, are the workplace, the gym, the holiday, the team, the home, the concert. Sacrifices are made, money, energy is spent, so blessings flow to us from our mini gods. And because we're so advanced today, we don't use the word enslaved. We kind of say addicted today instead, or driven, because that sounds a bit more acceptable, doesn't it? Like we're still in control, we're just driven, it's a good thing. I'm addicted to drink. No, actually, you're a slave to it. I can't stop thinking about what life used to be like back in the good old days. You're a slave to that. I'm driven by my reputation. No, you're a slave to appearances. You're a slave to what other people think of you. And Christians get the wrong God when they go back to enslaving habits and mindsets. When we think that God will deliver, or rather that God, sorry, that thing will deliver me from this and that, and instead I'll get this thing or this person or this feeling from it. This little God is the answer to all my problems. Do you remember how Israel was so, after being rescued, they were so quick, weren't they, to look back at Egypt as if it was really good. In the desert, they're moaning, aren't they? Oh, if only we were back in Egypt with those ripe figs and dates. What? You were slaves back then. You had whips hitting your backs. But it wasn't so bad. Yes, it was. You were slaves. It's crazy thinking for the Christian today, isn't it? To have proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Yes, you're my Lord. But then go back and live like this thing. Or that person deserves my best. Like, this is what I can't live without. It makes no sense for the Christian. God is the transcendent Creator of all. He is the living God. Yet we would take a dead thing and put it in his place. How can we think that makes sense? Logically, does that make any sense? It's bizarre, isn't it? But it's also really damaging to us. See, having been set free, we should live free. But when the wrong God is ruling us, we go back to slavery and we're not living free. In 2 Peter 2 verse 19, he says, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So is anything mastering you right now? Me? Or is it, what is it in your life that's threatening to master you and me? Whatever it is, when other gods are center, we suffer. God doesn't, he doesn't need us. No, we need him, don't we? We absolutely need God and his rule. But when we reject his rule, when we welcome another God on the throne of our hearts, we suffer the entrapment that comes with the rule of another. Because they promise to deliver the gods of this world, but they simply can't. If we ask anything, anyone, other than God to complete us, to save us, to make our lives worth living, we waste our time and we get let down. Let's give some examples. Take the desire to be a great friend or a great spouse. Now that is a good desire, isn't it? That's a really good thing. But trouble comes when we make that thing the thing, doesn't it? Why does trouble come then? Well, because of course we fail. It's not I might fail, but I will fail. I will fail often. See, if I do that as number one in my life, I will put myself under pressure that I am not designed to withstand. I'll put myself, or I'll put that thing on a pedestal that only belongs to Jesus. So I'll end up at either one or two extremes. I'll either end up proud because of rare moments of success, because I'm being a great husband occasionally, but mostly I'll end up depressed and frustrated because I failed again to be the ultimate friend or husband, spouse. It's the wrong God, isn't it? What's the better desire? The better desire is to be more like Jesus, isn't it? Why? Because as I seek Jesus, well, that will automatically make me a better friend. That will make me a better spouse. And God willing, I'll be hovering around humility and contentment rather than pride and depression, because it's all about him. I'm living for him. What if I have the wrong God and it's all about my family and my children? What if they're the center of my world? What if it's focused on the family first, above all else? Well, the danger then is I become pushy as a parent, overbearing, reliant on my children, devastated by rejection of my children, lost when they leave home. But Jesus first, as I seek to rule my and lead my family, makes me so much more beneficial to my family. Jesus first makes me loving to my children, patient, wise, makes me unshakable. Because my identity is in him. It's not my identity as a parent. No, my identity first is a Christian in need of grace. Have no gods before me. God knows exactly what he's talking about, doesn't he? Sorry, it's flippant. Of course he does. It's a good desire to have healthy children. I want to do really well at school. But godly children is a far better desire. If comfort and pleasure are a rival to God, well, what happens when we're uncomfortable? What happens when we're bored? When pleasure's not around? If I'm enslaved by my reputation or by my nice clothing, what happens when I mess up? People think badly of me. I'm devastated. What happens if I have a bad hair day? If my desire for a boyfriend or a girlfriend is number one priority, if I think that if I get them, it's just heaven on earth, you know, they'll complete me, they'll make my life worth living, well, we'll soon find out how wrong we are. Only one God. Just some questions for self-analysis as we draw to a close. So here's things we can ask ourselves, perhaps on our own at home this evening. These are really good questions because they get right to the heart. We answer them honestly, then we bring our lives before the Lord, and God willing, he puts his finger on things in us, shows us where we're going wrong. So for questions, what do I live for? What is it I can't live without? Or maybe what keeps me awake at night? I don't mean the dog next door. That's not an idol, is it? What do I worry about? What's my biggest hope? What's the thing I really long for? That will expose really what's at the center. What do I fear the most? What is it that terrifies me? What do I run to in moments of difficulty? What brings me my greatest joy? What makes me really happy? And what plummets me into the depths of despair? Our hearts are deep, but God's word tells us we know as well. Or we can easily deceive ourselves in this world that's full of gods. We can say we worship Jesus, but actually in practice, we're running after money. We're taking refuge in our work, our job, our role as whatever. The Israelites were freed, but their journey to the land was filled with all sorts of tests and trials, suffering and difficulties, wasn't it? What's God's greatest concern for them? It's not what they have or what they will encounter. God's greatest concern for them is, who will you worship through this? Because even after God's rescue, he knows the greatest battle they have and we face is for our hearts. It's the battle with the temptation to worship other gods over him, to be unfaithful to the one who's made us his treasured possession. If you're struggling with commandment number one, join the club. But mostly, delight in Jesus. For our failings, we need to see his success, don't we? Feel his goodness. He perfectly kept this command. We need to know the freedom from condemnation we have through the worship of Jesus, because he is our way to worship God alone, isn't he? And we need to live the life of repentance. So Christians, we sometimes think of repentance of getting down by the bed and praying occasionally. It's a life of repentance. It shapes our lives. It looks like saying no to false gods out and about, something that will seek to become centre and actually say no to it. It looks like a quick prayer of help in the middle of the day. Repentance looks like actually being sad and sorry when we fail and reject his rule, trying to get back on track. If you're not free from the weight of the law this morning, if you're bound by the idols of this world, you need to know that Jesus can set you free. He really can. If you will submit your life, if you like, put all your eggs in one basket, the God basket, have him alone as your God, let him lead you, then you will be free, truly free, changed and changing as well. I put on the back of the sheet, because we're doing 10 of these, 10 commands, verses to learn. Of course, it's verse 3, isn't it? And 10 commandments are just good to have up in the home, really. They're a real reminder of what it means to love God and to love others. A prayer to pray daily this week. Father, thank you for the commands. Maybe we don't say that often enough. Speak for myself. Because you give them to me as your child. And that's key, isn't it? Now help me to live in the freedom of your rule. Because your rule is freedom. And I put a couple of songs to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because our eyes go all over the place, don't they? Or on YouTube, celebrate your victory. This is the old 80s classic. A bit lively. Jesus, we celebrate your victory. Jesus, we revel in your love. I didn't know if we knew it here, so we didn't sing it this morning. It's a good song, though. It's about rejoicing in who we are. We're free. Free to obey God. Free to go his way.